You turn to Psalm 110. Here you have David, the king of Israel. We know that David is actually referred to, believe it or not, as a prophet in Scripture. And David was therefore a man who sometimes, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was given a vision of things beyond his understanding. David knew that God had promised him an eternal throne. And he knew it wasn't going to be him. But David didn't quite know all the details of this, the whens and the who. But here he is by the Holy Spirit taken up and given a vision of that one who would be to come. And it's a marvellous vision. It is a vision of Christ himself. Psalm 110, it's an announcement of the Messiah's reign, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Literally, he just won't change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of the many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. There is no need for me this morning to prove to you the resurrection. God doesn't need help. God doesn't need me to give what we might call an apologetics talk for the resurrection. The resurrection is a fact that can be seen quite clearly from the evidence if one has an open mind and is willing to consult the facts. That's not my task. I'm called to preach the word of God. I preach on the fact that the resurrection is an historical event that has happened in history, in time and in place. Of course, there are many things I could say. For example, I could say that, you know, I mentioned earlier the 500 people to whom he revealed himself to at one time. You know, people might say, well, what if it was a hallucination? Have you ever seen 500 people in one place at one time have the identical hallucination and then rationally be able to articulate what they've seen and heard consistently with one another? I don't think so. Maybe I could mention the change in the disciples. There they were, cowering away in the upper room, frightened and scared. And then Christ appeared to them. And many of them went to a martyr's death for preaching the fact that Christ has risen. I could mention to you Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. On the Damascus Road, he was on his way to round up and hound Christians and throw them into prison and into chains. And Paul did this unbelievable U-turn whereby God met with him. The risen Christ appeared to him and appointed him to preach the faith he once tried to destroy. I could speak of the resurrection proof in the abiding continuance of the church. So how does that prove the resurrection? My friends, the church's weapons are not of flesh and blood. The church is primarily, it is not at all a military force. Islam spread with the sword. Christianity, you read the book of Acts, and secular accounts recall this, spread through the word. And yet, despite every empire who have tried to suppress the truth, despite Nero and setting Christians ablaze in torches on fire, the word could not be prevented from spreading and multiplying and taking root in men and women's lives. In fact, the greater the persecution against the people of God, the greater the spread of the gospel. This is why we must not despair as we see people's attitudes to Christianity changing in this land. There is a nation in the Middle East which is seeing more conversions than I'm aware of than we're seeing anywhere else, and that is the nation of Iran. Many of you have seen the links I've posted to Puyan, who's been a preacher in Cheltenham, who's been involved in evangelistic meetings with Iranian believers who have fled the country and who are hungry for the gospel. Jesus is building his church. And you see, if Jesus was not risen, the church would not grow. The church would have been wiped away by now. Because empires, literally empires, have exercised the full might of their empires to suppress the gospel. But they have failed every single time. And then, of course, there's the empty tomb itself, isn't there? You can go and visit Buddha's tomb. You can go and visit the resting place of Muhammad. But there is no empty tomb of Jesus. Whatever they claim in Jerusalem, we don't know exactly where he was laid for sure. There is no tomb of Jesus' body. It is not there. Because he's not there. Because he's in heaven. Because he's risen. And because he's ascended. Well, I said I wasn't going to give you arguments why he's risen. I gave you a few there. But you see, that's not ultimately going to convince you. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is reigning. But you might be saying, well, okay, all right, Jesus is risen. But where is Jesus now? I cannot see him. It's very convenient for you to say he's not here. What does the resurrection mean for me now as a believer? As an unbeliever? Well, I hope to cover in more detail tonight some of the answers to those questions. That, as I mentioned already, and this is what I'm going to be expanding on tonight, that Jesus being raised is God's amen to everything he said and accomplished. It means that there is forgiveness of sins through his name, and he is near to all who call. But the resurrection also has even more glorious implications for the believer and for the unbeliever. We find them in this psalm. Because when he was risen, he didn't stay here. The risen Christ went somewhere. The risen Christ went to his rightful place. The place where he was always. But he's now there as the God-man. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so for believers, when you think of the resurrection, you should be thinking where he is. He is not here. He is in heaven with his Father. But he is here by his Spirit. But physically, bodily, he's not here. But now I'm going to say to you, that is a wonderful comfort. So more of a comfort that he's in heaven than it would be if he was here. Because in heaven, he is above every principality, power and authority, and he's governing all things under his authority by his Spirit. But for the unbeliever, the resurrected, ascended Christ should be a sobering thought. So I hope the truth is going to cut two ways this morning. See, Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. He always has reigned. You know, when he was on the cross, he was reigning as to his divine nature. But now he has ascended, he is united and taken with him to the place of all authority and power, his humanity. So the one who reigns over all things at the right hand of the Father is not just Jesus, the Son of God, but Jesus also, who is man as well as God. And this is good news for us. You see, we read this in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And you see, it's this truth, church, that we need to have impressed upon our hearts: the supremacy of the risen Christ, the sovereignty of the risen Christ, the glory of the risen Christ, the compassion of the risen Christ. Paul says this much in Ephesians. He's listened to this prayer of Paul, and this should be a prayer. And as I read this prayer, make it a prayer for yourself. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. He says, praying that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And here it is. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and, linking resurrection and ascension, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. He's saying, if we could grasp the mighty power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, then we would have a glimpse of the same power that is at work in us. Amazing truths. Amazing truths. So here we are in Psalm 110, given a vision from the Old Testament of the risen and ascended Christ. And the first thing I want us to see then here is that Christ rules as a victorious king over his kingdom. He has accomplished the work God has given him to do. And he sits on the throne of God. Matthew 28, all authority and all power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Maybe some of you are aware of Daniel. And Daniel speaks of this as well. Many people think these verses refer to the second coming. They don't. They refer to his ascension. I was watching in the night's visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came not to the earth, to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom. Why? What's the reason? That all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Behold your king, all authority, all power, that all nations should serve him. And the first thing I want you to see then, as he rules as a victorious king over his kingdom, is that his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. As I mentioned, that prayer from Paul in Ephesians speaks about the fact that he is seated in heavenly places. It is a heavenly kingdom. Locationally, he is at, and spatially, he is at the right hand of God. He is therefore at God's headquarters. If you think of the headquarters of the United Kingdom, it's 10 Downing Street. And from that little building, when the Prime Minister's there, decisions are made of national significance, to go to war, to not go to war. Well, you might think of the Houses of Commons, perhaps, although not much seems to be happening there at the moment. But Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is in heaven. He has, therefore, the legions of angels at his disposal and his command. He says to one, go there, and to another, go there. He says, Tom Allen's in danger over there, go and help him. He has sovereignty over all the demons, over Satan himself. The Bible says he led captivity captive. He is sovereign in his heavenly kingdom. That's why Paul says, for example, the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood. Do you know, the greatest threat to the church is not physical. It's false teaching, it's spiritual, it's deception, it's Satan himself. But you see, Jesus exercises all spiritual authority because his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's marvellously good news. And that's why, therefore, we mustn't judge church, the state of the church, the condition of the church, by visible appearances. Because the cause of Christ is only lost when Christ ceases to be head over his heavenly kingdom. But as long as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, sovereign over every principality and power, ruling his heavenly kingdom, it is well. It is well. Of course, God hasn't promised that one particular local church will stand forever. Sometimes he removes lampstands, not just from churches, but from whole nations. But he will always have a people in the world. And he will always be at work in the world. As long as Christ is on the throne, he has all authority, power, that nations should serve him. But it's also, secondly, a glorious kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, the Hebrew there is identical. The Lord, so David's saying, the Lord, God, said to my Lord, hang on a second. The God said to God, the Lord said to my Lord. What you have here is God speaking to the Son of God. God the Father saying to his Son, sit at my right hand. It is a kingdom that he has received from God himself. There is a divine majesty, therefore, to all that he does. There is a divine perfection to all that he does. It is a glorious kingdom. You would say, wouldn't you, that Britain is a glorious nation if it was ruled in righteousness and in justice and in wisdom. But we are, one of the words that I think is very interesting now that's occurring in English conversation among British people is the fact that we are being humiliated as a nation. And that's exactly what happened to Israel when they turned their backs on God. They became the byword and the laughingstock of the nations. And we are becoming, as a nation, a laughingstock of the world, not Christ's kingdom. His is a glorious kingdom. His is a kingdom which is ruled by divine wisdom. Everything he does is right. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. It is a kingdom, therefore, also ruled by divine justice. That everything he does is just. Now, of course, much of what we see doesn't seem to be just. But you can be sure God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. And God will either in this life bring judgment and use nations to judge other nations, or he will be storing up wrath for the day of wrath when he will come again. His kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It's also a powerful kingdom. Sit at my right hand. I love this. Now, many of us say this in our prayers, and I just hope and pray that we understand what we're saying when we say it. Sit at my right hand. The right hand of God is language in the scriptures used to describe God's powerful might acting for the salvation of his people. Let me give you a few examples. Don't turn there, just I'll read them to you. Exodus 15, verse 6. This is the song of Moses just after Israel had been led out of Egypt. And this is what it says. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. In other words, that right hand caused the Red Seas to part. That right hand sent the plagues. That right hand called the River Nile to turn into blood. That right hand. Mighty right hand indeed. Or if you go back to Psalm chapter 17, you get another glimpse into this right hand. Psalm 17, verse 7. Show your marvellous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. Time does not allow me, but I could read Psalm 18, verse 35, Psalm 20, verse 6, Romans 8, verse 34, where we see once again this right hand of God, which is cannot be resisted. Whatever this right hand of God sets itself to do for the good and the salvation of all his people, it will do. It is a right hand which is an irresistible right hand. And he says to Jesus, you sit at my right hand. All redemptive salvation purposes in this world are carried out by the Lord Jesus himself. Nationally, worldwide, and also in your life. If you think of that high priestly prayer in John 17, oh, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me would be with me. Sanctify them in your truth. I do not pray for these only, but for those who will believe through their words. That right arm will ensure that every promise that you can claim will be brought about in your life. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No evil will befall you because his right hand is for you. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, though this chapel may one day close, but the church of the living God will not fail because Jesus' almighty, omnipotent right hand is exercised in its defence. This is glorious, glorious news. What a glorious thought that all the powers that be, Satan himself and his hosts of wickedness, are subject to the right arm of God. What this means is your conversion, your sanctification, that is your growth to be godly, and your protection and your glorification are certain. Now, that's not a case to be lazy then. We work out our faith with fear and trembling. But you can be sure, if you see God and you live for God, his right arm will enable you to do so. The godly life is possible because Jesus is risen, reigning and ruling. Here we have, therefore, Jesus on the throne directing history. What is happening with Brexit, whatever your views are, what I know is the outcome that Christ thinks is best to fulfil his redemptive salvation purposes in the world. The church is the apple of his eye. We are the focus of the risen Christ. He rules over all things for his church. And therefore he is exercising his sovereign power so that the conditions can be created for him to build his church and to work. What a glorious comfort that is. I may not know what's going on. I may be completely overwhelmed by what is going on around me. But I know who's on the throne. And I know how much power he has. And I know what he's using that power for. It's good news. This is good news. The risen Christ. I would go as far to say, Christ will cause the rising and the falling of empires simply for the good of his church. You ask me, what was the purpose of the British Empire? That empire upon which the sun never sets. Well, the purpose, with hindsight, of that empire was that this land was a land blessed with the gospel. And as Britain used their military might to move into other lands, do you know what came after? The missionaries followed them behind. And therefore, open nations had borders open for the gospel to go in. And what's quite ironic now is that the West, which has forgotten the gospel, is being now preached to by those to whom we took the gospel to. But you see, God, when God was finished with the British Empire, when the British Empire had served his purposes of allowing the word of God to run swiftly and be glorified, he caused it to fall. And now God is reckoning our sins upon ourselves because he's just. But it also means that he rules with his right hand, means there's no one that cannot be saved. It is this right arm that delivered Israel from Egypt, the most powerful empire at that time. And he just made them look like skittles to deliver his people. Your sin, your sinful heart, your sinful past, your sinful history, the voice, whatever it is that controls you and binds you, Jesus is able to save you because he's God. And because he's done the work. Fourthly, his kingdom is an indestructible kingdom. You see that in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Wherever a king sets up power, or in those days, or sets up their palace or their castle, they would have an emblem. It was the emblem of authority that in this castle, in this chapel, the king dwells, the king rules, the king governs. He has all authority here. Now, what that means is that the Lord is going to send the authority of his strength out of Zion. Now, what's Zion? Zion are the people of God. We are the Zion. We are the dwelling place of God. Zion was, in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God. In New Testament language, we, the church, are the dwelling place of God. And we're told that God is going to send forth the power of his authority out of the people of God. Amazing. And you see that in the book of Acts, don't you? You will be my witnesses where? First, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you see that wherever the people of God go, God goes with them. That even when there was a persecution, they were spread. But they gossiped the word. And people were saved, and people were converted. And though what I'm told then is, how does God spread his heavenly kingdom through his people out of Zion? Isn't that, I mean, you just look at ourselves, and we are such a pathetic bunch. And yet I'm told that God exercises his redemptive saving purposes in and through his feeble and weak church. What a high calling. What a wonderful privilege. And therefore no reason to despair. Take him at his word. You see, it is indestructible. Notice as well it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is an interesting verse, isn't it? See, the kingdom of God is not of this world. It is not observable. It is here. It is among us. If you're a Christian, it's in your heart. In this place can be two kingdoms, a kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Some of you are in one and some of you are in the other. But what the amazing thing is that despite whatever's going on around us, the kingdom of God, Jesus rules in amongst his enemies. Because you see, the nations and the governing authorities and Satan himself may take Bibles away. They may shut down church buildings. They may prevent Christians from speaking freely in the workplace. But they cannot stop the Holy Spirit working. They cannot stop the Holy Spirit reaching hearts and awakening sinners and applying the word they heard 20 years ago. Satan cannot stop Christ. He rules even in the midst of the most vicious and vile and hostile enemies. You see, the honour of Christ and the glory of Christ is attached to his church. If the church is in a low state, the nations blaspheme the name of Christ. If the church is strong and advancing and souls are being saved, the word of God is glorified. Jesus is glorified. And so we in our prayer meetings can claim these promises and say, be glorified among us in the midst of your enemies. Calvin said, however much the world may rage against Christ, it will never, ever be able to hurl him from the right hand of the Father. And so we may be assured that no evil will come upon us, since he reigns for us to bring us to our heavenly home. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He will make sure we all get there. Some of us will probably get there in our old age. Some of us may be taken in the height of our strength. But get there we will. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And one thing I was thinking about this, if Christ's right hand, if the right hand of God is exercised by Christ, that means that no matter how much a battle I have with sinful desire in my heart and with the flesh and with the temptations of the world, greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. I don't have to be always on the back foot. I can mortify my flesh. I can mortify my sin. Why? Because Christ is risen. Because Christ is alive. And he has given us the Spirit to fight against the flesh. To fight against the devil. To stand firm in the day of evil. It is a growing kingdom. Look at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The ESV helpfully puts the first part of verse 3 in a slightly different shade. It says, your people shall offer themselves freely. You never have to compel or force someone into the kingdom of God. You never have to manipulate someone to become a Christian. Whenever you feel like someone is, I don't know, showing indications, you don't announce that they're Christians before they are. I am told here in the word that in the day of his power, his people will offer themselves freely, of their own volition, of their own willingness. You know, too many Christians today have forgotten or lost faith in the wooing, captivating power of Christ crucified through his word. People today in the church want to soften and de-blunt the edge that is used to convict. Jesus has said that, Paul said, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now you have to think what that means. It doesn't just mean he just preached for an hour on Christ crucified Christ. No, he preached holiness of God. He preached the sinfulness of man. He preached the just condemnation of man. He preached hell and he preached salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. And I'm told that as we do so, his people will offer themselves freely in the day of power. You see, this is why I believe, church, that we may know Jesus is alive, but we don't have faith all the time that Jesus is alive, and it's being shown in churches' compromise on evangelistic methods. The risen Christ has implications for our evangelism. It has implications for our preaching. It has implications for absolutely everything. You know, when Jesus performed the signs and the wonders, when he fed the multitudes bread, and then the crowds left when he preached the word. You see that? He preached the word, he explained things, many forsook him. Oh, I don't like that message. He turned to his disciples and said, "Will you go away also?" They said, "To where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And for you who know Christ, what brought you to Christ? Some really cool method of evangelism? Some really contemporary idea that had never been done before? Someone just speaking smooth words to you? Or was it when you came to see the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would go to the cross to die for such a wretch as you? And you didn't need pushing. You offered yourself freely and you enlisted yourself under his banner. And you said, "I will serve him." And have you been made willing? Have you been persuaded of the loveliness of Jesus Christ? May he convince you of his compassion. Now, the latter part of verse 3 is a bit difficult. Hebrew is very, very challenging Hebrew. I'm just going to explain to you what I think it means, because I've got time, we're just explaining how I get it from the Hebrew, if that's okay. The NIV, the modern version of the NIV, says, catches what I think it means. "Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." In other words, in the morning, you wake up, your whole garden, you look out on the grass, and it's covered with dew. It's fresh. It's just fresh. It just appears, almost like out of absolutely nowhere. And it's as if God is saying here about his growing kingdom, there will be so many, the converts to Jesus Christ will be as numerous as the drops of the morning dew. And it will appear like a miracle. One minute they weren't there, and the next minute they were. And I could point you to verses 5 and 7 and you see also that it's a victorious kingdom. Every empire that sets itself against Christ eventually falls. Where is Stalin's empire? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the Persian Empire? Where is the Babylonian Empire? America will fall. China will fall. But God's kingdom will endure forever. And God will judge nations in this life, but many will be judged in the life to come. I know there are so many injustices now. And I know we cry out with the psalmist, "It seems as if the godly have vanished from the earth." But I know from this psalm that my risen King, he sees everything. The injustices that you've experienced, or the wrongs that the church have experienced, are observed and are seen and are noted by Christ. And I can be absolutely sure that in the day of wrath, it will be revealed exactly how he felt about that. And that should also humble you if you don't know Christ. Christ sees you all the time. Christ sees you even now. Christ knows your attitude. Christ knows how you feel about preaching. Christ knows how you feel about church. Christ knows how you feel about holiness. Christ knows how you feel about the law. Christ knows all of these things. He sees it. He observes it. He takes note of your attitude. And one day, if you do not come willingly and offer yourselves freely, you will realise what a tragic mistake it was to ignore him. But secondly and lastly and briefly, Christ rules as a merciful priest. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." See, I've been preaching to you quite a sobering reality that Christ is king. But in this psalm, David is given a glimpse that he's also a priest. This one who is all-powerful, all-glorious, all-majestic, is a priest. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 1, "Every priest chosen from among men is appointed to the role as a priest to act on men's behalf in their relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the whole reason God gave Israel priests was to teach them, if you want to know me, someone needs to be a peacemaker between us. Someone needs to be a mediator. There needs to be the shedding of blood, and there therefore needs to be the willing intercession and representation by them for you on their behalf. And we're told that Christ, having cried out, "It is finished," having died in 3 days, risen again, and ascended on high, God has said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord has promised, and he will not change his mind. You, Lord Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, there's an amazing thing in this psalm. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests could never be kings. If you were a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And there were kings, Saul and Uzziah, who went, or Uzziah particularly, he actually went into the temple. Uzziah was a king, and he tried to assume for himself priestly responsibilities. And he was given a leprous hand because he was taking upon himself an office that was not his to take. But you see, the scriptures did always anticipate the coming together of these two offices of priest and kings. And you can read about them in Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13. But it also anticipated it before the giving of the law. There was a man called Melchizedek mentioned in this. And Abraham is out fighting a war. And this random king of Salem appears called Melchizedek. But we're also told he was a priest of the Most High God. He was a priest and he was a king. Now this was okay at the time because God hadn't given the law that I've told you about where the priest and king couldn't combine. And Melchizedek just blessed Abraham. And by blessing Abraham, he was blessing God's people. Because Abraham was the representative there of all the people of faith and was acting for them at that time. And we are the offspring of Abraham if we have faith. And this king blessed Abraham. And Abraham was of the opinion, well, it should be I that's blessing you. But Abraham was blessed by the priest Melchizedek. And God has said, you are a priest just like that. Because we have no record of the beginning of Melchizedek's priesthood, nor the end of his priesthood. It's like he just appears and then you never hear anything more about him. It's like his priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. And Christ is like that. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, I'm going to say something that at first you might think, hang on a second, that's not right. Christ hasn't finished working. Oh, you're thinking. When he cried out, "It is finished," by that he meant the sacrifice. The act of redemption is finished. Amen. But when the priests in the Old Testament would make a sacrifice, their work was not finished. They had to appear in the most holy place and intercede for those whom they'd made atonement for. And Christ has finished as to his act of sacrifice, but he has not finished as to his act of mediation and representation. And so what we have then is one who is merciful, compassionate, kind, the same Jesus that said to the woman who just touched his garment, "Go in peace, your faith has healed you." That same Jesus who himself was beset with weakness and therefore understands us in our weaknesses. That same Jesus appears in heaven before the throne of God for those who draw near to him. And therefore, what's so amazing about this is that the one who perfectly understands us, who has experienced human life in this world with all its troubles and hardships, and has been tempted like we are in every point and yet without sin, that one lives for us in heaven. But he has all authority and power at the same time. So whatever our need, Christ is able to provide it. Because he's king. But it wouldn't be any good if he was just king and not priest, because he wouldn't be willing then, would he? But to have him as a priest and not as king, then he couldn't give us what we need. But as king and as priest in one person, he had both the willingness and the sufficiency in himself to fight for us, to provide for us, and to do whatever is for our spiritual good. Christ hasn't raised. Christ is preaching to you tonight. You're going, no, he's not, it's you preaching. No, because Paul said very clearly, when he preached, as a man, a weak man, God is making his appeal through us. When we have the Lord's table, by faith, by the Spirit, he's there with us, by the Spirit. His eyes are on this place. And when we sing his praises, and give him our hearts and draw near to him. He is with us. He is near to those who call. He's no less a comforter to his people today than he was to his disciples then. So, church, are we reckoning with these glorious truths that the risen Christ means for us? We're going to sing now in a moment. I think if I've got chosen the right one, if I've matched it up, before the throne of God. Is that what I put down? Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to intercede for me. My name is graven on his hands, but I know that whilst in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart.